Christian, I got a flag. And you'll have to wait till later to see what that's about. So here comes part four in our series on prayer. And as always, Roz and Eve are enjoying a sanctified sense of competitiveness about who's in the spirit or who's going to guess right. And this morning, they both promised me they haven't looked at the board. You'll have to decide whether you can believe them or not. And I do not influence you either way on that one. So Roz thought it might be David this morning. Gong. And Eve thought it might be Daniel. Ding! So let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. You know, there's so many great prayers and great prayers in Scripture. I've got these 5 weeks. We end next week. I'll end the series next week when we conclude our week of prayer. So inevitably, I have to leave out some major prayers and some major prayers. And I hope it's just by the Spirit of God I've chosen the ones I have. But I also know that to some extent at least, they're not the obvious ones. And some of the obvious ones that you might be expecting, I'm actually going to leave out. But I trust this is by the Spirit of God. And you know, I've been thinking about the stuff I've said about Abraham, Genesis 18, Moses, Exodus 32, 33, 34, and Elijah, 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. And the prayers in a supporting role. Remember that every time there's been another prayer, I've said, okay, after the one I've explained and opened up its meaning, I've said, go and look at another one. So Abraham, the supporting cast was Amos. I think it was chapter 7, was it? I can't remember exactly now. And then Moses, the supporting cast was Moses again, himself. Numbers this time, Numbers 14. The prayer following the spies giving a bad report and the people rebelling, not wanting to go up into the land. And then last week, I forgot to mention the supporting cast. So we looked at Elijah, and the other prayer I'd love you to go and look at is Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4 is a very similar incident with a dead boy, like that first prayer of Elijah's when he prayed for that boy and he was raised from the dead. And my idea each time, I would preach it if I could, if I had the time, but each time the supporting cast prayer I've given you is quite similar to the prayer I've actually looked at here in the Sunday morning. So hopefully that would enable you to go and read it with real understanding, and I hope you will. And today this will be the same. Daniel is our prayer in a leading role, and there will be somebody that I can point you to with a very similar prayer in a supporting role at the end of the morning. So let's read Daniel chapter 9. Some of you will know it. It's this great prayer. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us, because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. And given the fact that most prayers in Scripture were undoubtedly longer than the words actually recorded for us, as was certainly the case with Elijah last week, this prayer, even in its recorded form, is long. So you've got to know that probably the full number of words that Daniel prayed, the full amount of time that he prayed, was fairly extensive. Now, it should be obvious as to why I felt drawn to choose this as one of only five prayers that I can fit into the series, is because we in our nation, but I'm quite sure Christians could stand up in almost any nation and say the same thing. But we're not in any nation, we're in our nation, so we'll just look at our nation. And we in our nation are surely in a very parallel type situation to what Daniel found himself in, and that we also need to pray prayers something along the lines that Daniel prayed. So for our life and ministry, but for this week of prayer, this is a real model for us to follow. And the background to it, for those perhaps who are not sure what this is all about, was something like this. As you know, we started with Abraham, and then we had Isaac and Jacob, his 12 sons, and they all went down to Egypt, and they multiplied. And then, of course, Moses led them out of Egypt, wandered around the wilderness for a bit, via Mount Sinai. We saw the prayer there too. And then finally they entered the promised land, initially under the leadership of Joshua, Moses' assistant. When Joshua died, the nation had a unity in terms of being the people of God, but they weren't under a single rule. There were rulers of different tribes at different times that ruled over them. And the recurring phrase in Judges is, in those days they had no king, so that each man did as he saw fit. There wasn't a unitary government, if you like, of any kind. And so eventually, after many ups and downs on this period, the people called out to God for a king. And so God chose Saul. It wasn't man's choice. It wasn't the wrong choice. It's just that Saul messed up somewhat. But God chose Saul. And did you know, his kingdom was taken away from him because of his sin. And God chose David in his place. And said to David, because of David's incredible heart for God, that he would always have a descendant to sit in his place on the throne over God's people. And so we have David ruling over the 12 tribes. We have Solomon ruling over the 12 tribes, David's son. But Solomon, towards the end of his life, fell away from God, started doing a whole lot of things that he shouldn't have done. And so God, as a judgment upon the nation for that, God determined that there would be a division in the kingdom. And although there were human instruments involved in that who acted rashly and could have acted otherwise, it's quite clear that it's part of God's judgment. And so at Solomon's death, the kingdom divides into the 10 of the tribes in the north, and three of the tribes. And if you say, why is there 13? Well, I'll leave you to go and look at that. But you had the northern kingdom, which is often known as Israel or Ephraim, and you had the southern kingdom, with its capital in Jerusalem, known as Judah. And now you have what is called the times of the kings and prophets, all those many kings you read about. And this goes on for several hundred years. The problem in the north was that there wasn't one single good king amongst them. And the only variation was between bad and bad bad. And eventually, after not too long, actually 931 BC, kingdom divides. 722, that's just over 200 years later, God judges the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and sends them into exile. He uses the world empire of the day, Assyria, sends them into exile because they have repeatedly sinned and they've not listened to the warnings that God has given through the prophets to turn back to him. The southern kingdom lasts a little bit longer, and another 100 and a bit years, because they did have some righteous kings, like Jehoshaphat and Josiah and Hezekiah and some others. And partly for that reason, partly I suppose, as the New Old Testament text keeps saying, for the sake of my servant David and God's regard for David and his promise to David, the southern kingdom lasts a little bit longer. But eventually the sin of even the southern kingdom becomes too much, and God declares that they will also go into exile. And so God now uses the new world power on the stage, which is Babylon, to come against Jerusalem in three successive attacks. I'm not going into the detail of the history here. It is quite fascinating. I was reading through it again this week, and I thought, it's amazing how you can see the hand of God worked out in the so-called secular history of nations. You see the hand of God worked out. And so in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the powerful emperor of this new world power, Babylon, comes against Jerusalem and exacts a tribute of various treasures and takes some of the princes and nobles with him back to Babylon. And Daniel is in that first group of exiles that goes off. And the 605 is an important date because although it's not the date of Jerusalem's final fall, it is the date from which these 70 years start counting. It's the beginning of the exile. And cutting a long story short, and various kings that come and go, and some are loyal vassals to Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, and some rebel against him and incur further retributive action. There's a second attack on Jerusalem in 597. This is about 8 years later. And Nebuchadnezzar takes most of the rest of the people, the artisans and the priests, and just leaves the poor in the land. He takes them back to Babylon and takes all the treasures and everything else. And Ezekiel is taken in that second group. So he, like Daniel, is now sitting in Babylon. Jeremiah, meanwhile, is still in Jerusalem, prophesying and continually saying, this is God's just judgment. Babylon is God's chosen instrument. Submit to them, to her. And the people, of course, accuse him of being a traitor, put him through horrendous persecutions. But he says this. He said, those guys who've gone already, they're not coming back quickly. He actually writes a letter to them and says, settle down in Babylon. Build houses. Plant crops. Become prosperous. You're going to be there quite some time. And he says, you're going to be there 70 years. And eventually, the last king of Judah, who also rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, incurs the wrath of the emperor, and he comes in and completely flattens the city. Destroys the walls and the gates. Destroys the temple. Gouges out the eyes of the remaining king and takes him back as a prisoner. And that's 586, the third date. And that ends the southern kingdom's history. And then you have the years of exile, where some of God's people are dispersed around the nations, and a lot of them are in Babylon. Then, as you get towards the end of the 70 years, you have this thing spoken about here. And if you turn back in Daniel, you will see that in chapter 5, there's that famous incident of the writing on the wall. And this happened during the reign of the last Babylonian emperor. You'd had Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar, and whatever else, those of you into your history. But this was the last emperor of a crumbling empire, Belshazzar. And you will know that he was godless, and God judged him, and he saw the writing on the wall. And if at the very end of chapter 9, it says this, verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, chapter 5, sorry. Very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. There is a change yet again in the world power of the day. Assyria to Babylon and now to Persia, or to give it its full name, the Medo-Persian Empire, because it was made up of two main people groups, the Medes and the Persians. So now you have this guy Darius, and all the way through chapter 6, the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den, That's the king there that Daniel is dealing with is Darius, and he's the guy who's really pleased that Daniel is delivered, and he throws the guys at the end that were trying to have Daniel eaten by the lions, throws them into the pit, and they get chomped. And then you jump, verses chapter 7 and 8 are actually retrospective, because they occur during the reign of Belshazzar, that guy who had the writing on the wall. And then in chapter 9, where we are today, you pick up again at the start, just like at the end of chapter 5 and most of chapter 6. You're at the start of the Medo-Persian Empire and the reign of Darius. This is what we pick up here in chapter 9. And it says, in the first year of Darius. Now, this is not the Darius you'll read about. There are plenty of Dariuses, just like there's plenty of Robs in this room. Okay, there's a Darius who was one of the great Persian emperors. You read about him in the book of Ezra, as well as Haggai and Zechariah. This is not that Darius, okay? And it is likely that this is not the... It could be, because emperors had more than one... It was common for kings or emperors in those days to have more than one name. But this is probably not the emperor. This is the one of the kings, because it says there he was made... he was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. The emperor was Cyrus, who's named in the prophet Isaiah. He was the overall emperor of this new world power, but he would have had subject kings who ruled over parts of his kingdom. And that part of his kingdom that used to be the capital of the Babylonian Empire, he put this guy Darius the Mede. Cyrus was a Persian, so it's clearly not that guy. Okay, that's just a nice bit of history. It's good to see that these things are rooted in real history. And we're talking here in the first year of Darius, which is probably therefore also the first year of Cyrus. Ezra 1:1 says in the first year of Cyrus, the king. We're looking at 539 or 538 BC. And Daniel all this time has been in Babylon. He was deported there in 605. He was still there when the second attack on Jerusalem happened and Ezekiel came. He was still there when the third and final attack happened, 586. And the city was flattened, and all through those intervening years. Now we are talking 70 years later. So he was probably a very young man when he was taken to Babylon. But even if, let's say, he was 15 at the time, he would now be 85. So he certainly was a man who lived to a ripe old age, and he had by far the longest recorded ministry of any of the Old Testament prophets. 70 years or longer, he was a prophet of the Lord. And it says that in the first year, 538, we think, BC, of Darius, son of Xerxes, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Notice two things there. Firstly, that prayer is a response to what God says. There's some great themes about prayer that have come out with Abraham and Moses and Elijah, and there's some others that come out today with Daniel. That prayer is a response to the word of the Lord. Sometimes it may even be a response to something that he highlights to us from the written word of the Lord. Sometimes it's in response to the prophetic word of the Lord. We've prayed here often at Live at 5 in response to what we have weighed and believe is the prophetic word of the Lord. And so God spoke a word, and he understood from the scriptures. That tells me a second thing. That to be truly used by God in intercession, you've got to be a student of the scriptures. You see, if Daniel hadn't been a student of the scriptures, he wouldn't even have known about this, and he certainly wouldn't have had understanding about what it meant when Jeremiah wrote. And you can read that if you're interested. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 and 12, and again in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, Jeremiah talks about the 70 years. But Daniel was a student of the scriptures, and he understood what God says, and he prays in response. But notice verse 3, so I turned to the Lord. Just because God said it doesn't mean to say that it doesn't require a response from us. You see, Daniel could have said, well, Jeremiah was a prophet. He said 70 years. Isn't that great? It's 68 and counting. Let's begin to just enjoy ourselves. Let's begin to stir up our hope. Let's begin to go back and just presume that it would happen. And we've seen this mystery of God, what God sovereignly does, and our human response or freedom to respond. And even though God had said it, it required a response from Daniel to pray it into being. So that's why it says, I understood that the desolation would last 70 years, so I turned to the Lord. Another very important thing about prayer. And pleaded with him. Let's not get above ourselves and think that pleading is beneath us. There's a kind of strain in contemporary Christianity which says that's demeaning. You know, God doesn't want us to plead with him. Well, decide which Bible you want to believe. My Bible says pleaded here and many other times. Intention, truth, with everything that we've heard this morning and which the Bible says about our status in Christ and everything else that he's made us, it doesn't deny the fact that we are still men on earth and he's God in heaven. And we plead with him. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition. Note the humility of prayer in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. This is back to what I said last week about earnestness. Daniel didn't just say an idle prayer. A quick one-liner. There is a place for the one-liner, I hear that. But this wasn't the time for a one-liner. This was the time for showing sincerity, what I spoke about last week with Elijah, earnestness in prayer. That it meant enough to him for the desolation of Jerusalem to end, for the people to be able to go back. And he understood sufficiently that because God had said it wasn't automatically going to happen, but it meant enough for him to fast. And I have to confess that the older I get, the more I've got to hear God say to me, fast. Because I don't like fasting. My wife does. She could fast every day of the year. But I've got to hear God say to me, but this meant enough to him that he fasted and covered himself in sackcloth and ashes. I mean, don't just think of it as a nice literary phrase. Think of actually going home now and doing that. Take off your clothes, put on some dirty old piece of sackcloth. It's all rough and sort of abrasive on your skin. Get some ashes out of some fire and just cover yourself in ashes. I mean, this is literal. It's what he literally did. It's what Job did, for example, and others in the Old Testament. I'm not saying go home and do it. I'm just saying imagine doing it, okay? So we've already seen a number of things about prayer here. And we haven't even got to his recorded words. I prayed to the Lord, my God, and confessed. And really, as a very simple outline, he does three things. He worships, he confesses, and he petitions or requests. The first verse 4, is worship. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. There's an expression of worship with which all prayer should start. Then from verse 5 down to verse 14, the main theme is confession. These aren't watertight divisions, but they are helpful overall divisions. And then from verse 15 down to the end of the prayer in verse 19, it's petition. And those two main parts, confession and petition, you can see that I'm not just making that up, because this is the way that the Holy Spirit-inspired scripture actually summarizes Daniel's praying in verse 20 of chapter 9. Because he says, while I was speaking and praying, okay, you were speaking and praying. Now, what did that consist of? Here it comes. One, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Two, making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill. So there you have in verse 20, the Holy Spirit summarizing for us everything that Daniel was doing. He was confessing, and then he was petitioning. And there's, I suppose, three basic truths about prayer that I want to bring out of this great prayer of Daniel's. And the first one is this, and we saw it with some of the other praying as well, particularly with Moses, is that although he's going to plead to God to forgive and restore Israel, he fully recognizes the extent and seriousness of the nation's sin. I almost feel I have to apologize for continually emphasizing the same things, but again, there's a strain in contemporary Christianity which always, for some reason, feels that they must play down the seriousness of sin and its consequences. A year ago to this day, Easter Sunday, I preached a message on, if you may remember, on the God of love and holiness. And I spoke about the fact that neither love on its own nor holiness on its own will explain what happened at Easter. The only way you can make sense of what the Father and the Son did together at Easter is to understand that God is both loving and holy. And we must not go down this primrose path of thinking, oh, well, sin is not that serious. And, you know, somehow we have a one-sided, distorted view of God, which kind of just winks at it or sweeps it under the carpet. Sin was serious enough for this God the Son to go through what he went through at what we call Easter. And no way, just like Moses didn't in any way try to diminish what the people had done with the golden calf, Daniel in no way tries to play down the seriousness. In fact, most of this prayer, those of you who have never read this before I read it a few moments ago, probably the main thing that struck you about this prayer was how Daniel goes on and on and on and on about his nation's sinfulness. Isn't that what struck you? Almost to the point where us modern contemporary Christians get uncomfortable with it. We kind of think, come on, Daniel, get over it. You said it once, that's enough. And for Daniel, clearly he felt that it wasn't enough. And it's a major part of the prayer. And if you run your eye down it, you can count the number of times he comes back to it. He starts off in verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. And so it carries on further down. Not speaking yet about the consequences and what it shows about God, but just the confession of sin. And he says in verse 8, we have sinned against you. In verse 9, we have rebelled against him. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law, turned away, refusing to obey you. And so it goes on, verse 11 at the bottom, we have sinned against you. And in verse 13, we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins. And finally, in verse 14 at the end, yet we have not obeyed him. And in verse 15, he kind of ends off the confession part with the same words with which he began it in verse 5. He says in verse 15, at the end of verse 15, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Now, if you count that, that's about 10 times, I think, where in different ways he just admits to the sin of his people and of the seriousness of that sin. So much so that even when God tried to refine them, to turn them back to himself before needing to send full judgment, they wouldn't turn. And you can see that in verse 13. He says, you know, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God. So even when God began to visit us with warning judgments, we did not turn. We did not seek the favor of our God. And so that's the first truth about prayer. I said that I feel that we in our nation are in a similar position. If you are not overwhelmed by and convinced of the extent and seriousness of the sin of our nation, it's probably because you're thinking more like a 21st century secular humanist than you are as a biblical Christian. If you have a biblical worldview, a biblical value system, and love the purity and holiness of God, you will be hourly conscious, not just daily conscious, hourly conscious of the sin of our nation and the fact that it is under God's just judgment. Not only is that judgment future and pending, it is present and currently being outworked. And you say to me, well, we still seem to be quite a prosperous, you know, rich nation, part of the G8 and whatever else. Well, I think you'd have to say, look back over the last 100 years and you'll see the steady decline of the military, political, and economic might of this nation. But more particularly, look at the laws that have been passed in the last few decades, particularly even just in the last decade or two decades, and you will see a situation which reflects exactly what Romans 1 says. Romans 1:18 starts off, the wrath of God is being displayed against the wicked. Not will be at the end, it will be at the end also, but it is already being displayed. Then Paul gives a graphic description of how man fell from their first knowledge of God to an ever increasingly wicked series of steps, the polluting of the spirit leading to polluting of the mind and the heart leading to polluting of the life and the action. And he lists a whole lot of things that were happening in that society at the time as that he says are evidence of the fact that the wrath of God was already being poured out. In other words, God was giving that society over to its wickedness. God no longer held out, if you like, hope for its repentance and restoration. God was giving them over. They were choosing the ungodly, and because they were refusing to turn to Him, God was giving them over. Not possibly, and we trust in our case, irredeemably or irreversibly, but God had already got to the point where He was giving them over. And in giving them over and letting them go their own way, increasingly wicked laws were being passed and things were being done. And you could be reading about Britain in 2013 when you read Romans chapter 1. So we're talking about a judgment that's not only future, we're talking about a judgment that's already being outworked. Now, until God tells me that it's irreversible and we're not to pray for the nation, and do you know that that point does come sometimes? Because if it came for Israel, it comes for us. Because we're not the people of God, old or new covenant. Let's, you know, hopefully we've got no British Israelites here. You know that funny theory? That the 10 tribes, when this, what I described earlier, Syria came along and judged the northern nation, or God judged the northern nation through Assyria. The 10 tribes were dispersed. There's this funny theory that they immigrated all across Europe over the centuries and landed up in Britain, and that the king of Britain is supposedly the descendant of David. Massage my ears with Marmite. Okay, so we don't want any of that rubbish. So we're not the people of God in that sense. Let's not flatter ourselves. We're just a nation, like any other nation. Okay? And yet there's principles of how God governs the course of nations, which we can pick up from His Word, both in His Word to His own people and His Word to the Gentile nations, of which there's plenty in the prophets. And we can see how God works. And I've lost my train of thought there. I was going somewhere with that. And Lord, help me. But we are. It's not just a future judgment. And who knows what shape that will take. That's what I was getting to. I got to the place with God's own people. So surely it can happen with other nations, where God said to Jeremiah in those closing tumultuous decades of rebellion in Jerusalem, when the other guys, Daniel and later Ezekiel, were already gone. And Jeremiah, God said to Jeremiah, don't even pray for this nation. In fact, He says, if Job, Samuel, and Daniel were to come before me and pray, I would not listen to them. Now, it's not necessarily this Daniel, but there's no particular reason to say that it's not this Daniel. Those were three great prayers who could command the heart of God, if you like, move God's heart in prayer. And God says to Jeremiah, even if those men came before me and prayed, I wouldn't listen to them. He says to Jeremiah, stop praying for this nation. It's too late. So I'm not saying there can't come a time like that in the course of any nation. But until I hear God say that, I'm like Abraham. Lord, if there's 50 righteous men, if there's 40 righteous men, if there's 30, if I'm 20, until I hear God say, we can no longer pray for the nation, it's beyond cure, we pray. So even though judgment has started, and greater future judgment is certain, we pray. But if we're going to pray for a nation in this state, we have to pray like Daniel. We have sinned and done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have not listened to Your word. We have not turned. We have not sought the favor of the Lord. We have not. All those 10 or so phrases that I've just picked out. There's part of our prayer that has to be like that. Do not minimize or play down the extent or seriousness of our sin. Because you'll never pray with the depth and with the heartache and with the wailing, with the deep groans and utterances that God, that this nation needs in prayer. You'll never pray like that if you're going to play down the sin. There's a second theme about prayer here. Well, just in a little aside, if you like, in between the first and third point, it's this, that Daniel totally accepts the appropriateness of God's judgment. Not only does he fully recognize the extent and seriousness of Israel's sin, but he fully accepts the appropriateness of God's judgment. He at no point in this prayer says to God, wasn't that a bit of an overreaction? Destroying the city, destroying the temple, sending us all into exile, many people being killed. It's only a little remnant went into exile. Because Ezekiel, that fiery priest prophet, had one of his signs that he acted out was that he cut all his hair off. Okay, some of you would battle to do that. Obviously, there's not much hair to cut off. So, Lord wouldn't have chosen you to do that. Be much relieved. But Ezekiel had to cut all his hair off. And he had to then snip a third of it into shreds with a knife. He had to burn a third of it. And he had to scatter a third of it to the wind. And he put a tiny fragment of hair into his belt. And God said, a third of the nation will die by the sword. A third of the city will die by fire of the nation. And a third of the nation will be scattered irreversibly into the nations. But I'll preserve for myself a little remnant. And Daniel didn't say, but God, that's an overreaction. Why did you do that? Notice how Daniel upholds and worships God for his appropriate response of judgment. In verse 7, he says this, Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. Verse 14 says, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. No question of accepting God's measure. Even in verse... So I'm just battling to see my little writing here. Verse 4, near the start of the prayer, he says, who keeps it, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. Even there, he's exonerating God from guilt or dealing unrighteously by judging the nation. Because he says he keeps his covenant of love not unconditionally, but he keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. And he goes on to say, well, we haven't done that. So actually, he was righteous in judging us. Not only that, but he says we were warned. So if you've been warned over and over again, then how can you accuse God of being unrighteous by bringing judgment? So in verse 11, he says, therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. If you want to go and read where Moses speaks about these judgments, you can read in many places, but as two examples, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33, and particularly in Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verses 63 to 67. And Deuteronomy 28, you might remember, is that after, near the end of Moses' life, they had to confirm the covenant that they had agreed to enter into with Yahweh. And there were these two mountains. And he said, some of you go up onto the one mountain, and some of you onto the other mountain. And on the one mountain, the guys are going to pronounce all the curses that will come on God's people if they break the covenant. And on the other mountain, the people will declare the blessings that will come on God's people if they keep the covenant. And that reference I gave you from verses 63 to 67 of Deuteronomy 28 is part of the curses. And you can read there that the very things that happened during Daniel's lifetime, they were warned about by Moses. And it goes on, verse 12, you have fulfilled the words. This is not something that took us by surprise. God hasn't acted unrighteously. He didn't do something we didn't expect or that he didn't warn us about. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. And verse 6 also, speaking about we have not listened to the servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, who warned us. So two things we've seen from this prayer. I mean, several things in the introduction, as I noted, but in the prayer itself, we've seen that it fully recognizes the extent and seriousness of the nation's sin, and it fully accepts the appropriateness of God's judgment. But the third and the most important thing about this prayer, which overlaps with the things that we've heard from Abraham and Moses and Elijah, is that this prayer appeals to God to forgive and to restore. And in making this appeal to God, what does it do? It appeals to certain revealed attributes of God. What do I mean by that? An attribute, as Tozer said, is simply something true about God. Something that God has shown us by his deeds or told us in his word that he is. That he is righteous, that he is loving, that he is holy, that he is gracious, that he is jealous, that he is kind, that he is transcendent and immanent, and all the various things that we looked at a few weeks back and 2 years earlier. And those are attributes. Those are something true about God. And a good prayer, and sometimes it's implied, but sometimes it's very explicit. If we go back and look at Abraham and Moses and Elijah and those other guys I mentioned, you will notice, what do? They are constantly appealing to some revealed aspect of the character of God. And that's how we need to pray. We pray Because God has said he is this and he is that and he is the following. And so in our prayer, we appeal to it. If God, those things weren't true about God, we wouldn't bother praying. There'd be no point. What hope or faith could we have that he would respond in the way we want him to, or hope that he will, if he has not said that he is this or is that or the other? And in some ways, Daniel has already appealed to certain attributes of God. He's appealed to God's holiness, hasn't he? He's appealed to God's justice, and he's appealed to God's righteousness, that God has acted rightly or righteously in his judgment. So already just in the confession part, he's actually appealed to the character of God. But now in the petition part, even more he's going to appeal to the character of God. Every time you pray, you should think, what aspect of the nature or character of God am I appealing to right now? It's quite an illuminating exercise to do that. Because if you're not appealing to something true about God, an attribute of God, what are you praying? Prayer has its basis in who God is, not in who we are, or what we want, or what we feel, or what we think. It has its basis only. The basis of any appeal to God lies in who God is, what he has revealed. And so let's look at some of the things about God that Daniel appeals to here, and that we need to appeal to as we pray for our community and city this week, and our nation and the nations in all the years hereafter. And so I want to pick up on some of the things that he appeals to. He appeals to the mercy of God. Did you notice that in at least two places? Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. He's still in the middle of the repentance part. And yet he already throws it in. That's what's giving him hope to keep praying, even though seemingly all he can do is repent. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. Even though. He doesn't say, well, the Lord is merciful because we haven't rebelled against him. Well, because then it wouldn't be mercy. Even though we have rebelled. But it comes out even more strongly, you may have noticed, in the second half of verse 18, where he says, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Now, in all of our praying, guys, let's hear that. We don't appeal on the basis of our righteousness. We are righteous in Christ. And we saw last week, and I need to explain this, because otherwise you think there's a contradiction. There isn't. We saw last week that James, looking back at Elijah's prayer life, said, he's about to go on to use Elijah as an inspiration, and he says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And all of us have, as I said last week, have been given the privilege of the ministry of prayer and of using the power of prayer because we are righteous in Christ. So because we are righteous in Christ, we are able to pray. But our righteousness is not the basis of our appeal. That's the difference. Our righteousness in Christ enables us to pray. It gives us the privilege of being able to tap into the power of prayer. But that's not the basis of our appeal. The basis of our appeal is God and his righteousness, and in this case, his mercy. So all our prayers should have that implied in them. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. There's something else that is in the character of God that he appeals to, and he doesn't use the word. Here it's implicit, not explicit like mercy, but I believe it's here. He appeals to the compassion of God. Nigel, where do you see that? Well, look at verse 4a. Even that is beginning to appeal to who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. Okay, and he goes on to say, well, we haven't done that, but Lord, we're still your people, and now we are wanting to love you. He's beginning to appeal to the compassion of God. But, and then in I think that verse holds true, but it's not the number I had here. Let's just look at verse 12, second half. It says, under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. He's saying, Lord, look what's happened. It's not that God didn't know, of course, but he's just directing God's gaze to what has been done to Jerusalem. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done. Lord, look on your city that you chose as the dwelling for your name, and let your compassion for your people be aroused, is what he's saying. Look at it again in verse 16. He says, our sins and the second half of the verse, our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn. He's arousing God's compassion for his people. Lord, we have become an object of scorn. In verse 17, at the end of the verse, he says, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. That's a shocking word. Desolate sanctuary. The place that God, where God used to live, you might say, where he manifested his presence in a way that he didn't do habitually anyway, anywhere else on the face of the earth. And as long as God's presence was there, the temple and the city and the nation were impregnable. But God, as we saw in Ezekiel, the glory left. His presence left. And mere men came in and demolished the place. And he says, desolate. And then in the next verse, verse 18, he says, open your eyes and see. I mean, that's a bold kind of prayer because God is God. He's omniscient. He sees everything. And yet, Daniel is appealing to God's compassion. He's directing God's gaze towards Jerusalem. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. So he appeals to God's mercy, appeals to God's compassion. Then he appeals to God's faithfulness. That was what I quoted before, sorry, in verse 4b, where it says, who keeps his covenant of love. Saying, Lord, okay, we haven't obeyed your commands, but now we're turning. I'm turning on behalf of the nation. Be faithful. As you have revealed yourself to be faithful, you're a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God, God who keeps his covenant of love. He's appealing to God's faithfulness. He does it again in the first half of verse 12. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us. Even that, although that was a negative outworking of God's faithfulness, it is nevertheless a reminder to God of his faithfulness. But God, you have shown us or said to us you are faithful. Now I'm appealing to your faithfulness. And look at verse 18, the first half. It says, give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation. That's not just an appeal to the compassion of God, but an appeal to his compassion. See the desolation. Let your compassion be aroused be faithful to us. And then he also appeals to the sovereignty of God. He started off that way. O Lord, the great and awesome God. And in verse 15, is this not an appeal to God's sovereignty? Now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. Why does he say that? Why is that more than just a reference to something that happened in the past? He references something that happened in the past because effectively what he's saying to God is, you can do the same again. He's appealing to the sovereignty of God, the freedom and the power and the authority of God to do it again. And so he's appealing to the sovereignty of God, his mercy, his compassion, his faithfulness, and his sovereignty that leaves one. And ultimately, in all prayer, this is the highest appeal we can make. And you can see it implied or explicit in Abraham, in Moses, in Elijah, in Amos, in Moses again, and in Elisha. If you go and look for it in any of these prayers, you'll see it. And it's an appeal to the glory of God. At its deepest or highest level, intercession appeals to the glory of God. And by the glory of God, I don't mean so much that meaning of his glory, which is, speaks about his visual radiance or majesty. I'm speaking about the fame of his name. That God gets the glory for who he is. That God is known for who he is and is glorified for who he is. And if you go back and look at all the other great prayers that I've looked at, in one or other way, they appeal to the glory of God. Their prayer is this: let men know that there is a God in Israel. Let men not mock that the name of that God. Not dismiss the name of that God. But let men also know him as he really is. Not misrepresent him or slander him. There is a jealousy and a passion for his name and for the fame of his name. His name, that God will be known and worshipped for who he really is. All of him. But that he will be receive the glory, his fame. And there is that appeal. And you can see it here in a few places. You can see it with increasing, with a crescendo, if you like, towards the end of the prayer. In verse 17, what does he say? Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for your sake. Oh Lord, that is an appeal, whether you can still saw it straight away or not. That is an appeal to God's glory. He doesn't say, for our sake, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. I mean, he could have. He didn't say, for our reputation, for our comfort and convenience, you know, for our economic benefit or anything else. He doesn't pray that. He says, for your sake. Why? Because as he goes on to say, Israel, the people carried the name of God. People associated them with this God Yahweh. There were many nations, and they all had their own god or gods. And they were likely to just make Yahweh like the god of any other nation. And Daniel is saying, no, God, you are the one true, only God. And for your sake, this situation can't go on. Yes, it happened because we sinned. You are righteous in bringing judgment, but it can't go on indefinitely because your name will be brought into disrepute. People will say, well, their God's just like the God of any other nation. Can't deliver them. Can't bring about his purposes for them. What did Moses say when God said, I'll destroy this nation, make you into a great nation? What did he say? But Lord, the Egyptians will hear about it. And they will say that this God brought them out into the desert with evil intent to destroy them there. They will say that this God was not able to bring them into the promised land. In other words, God would be known, but he would be misrepresented. He would be falsely known. Wrong things would be. And he was jealous for the glory of God. His appeal there was to the glory of God. Abram did the same thing. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? If you do this, far be it from you to do this. Because other people are going to say, well, look what God does. He's just capricious. He judges this guy, that guy, totally independently of whether they deserve it or not. Every prayer is an appeal to the glory of God. Elijah prayed it on Mount Carmel. God, Lord, let fire come down so that men will know that there's a God in Israel. An appeal to the glory of God. If all true, I think, in its deepest and highest expression, is a jealousy and a yearning for the glory of God. And I think if we don't have that thing in our hearts, I think our prayer life is going to be somewhat shallow and short-lived. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. It's your sanctuary. Your name is connected to it. Your name is going to stand or fall, depending on what happens here. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. He is jealous for the name of God. And then the climax of the prayer. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. And here it comes again. For your sake. Now, understandably, there's a lot of praying we do, which perhaps is for our sake or for other people's sake. But the highest motivation for prayer has to be for his sake. For your sake, Lord, do this. For your sake, Lord, do not do this, whatever the prayer may be. And then he climaxes at the end of the prayer is actually the most important line. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name, which will be mocked or blasphemed or distorted. But for your fame and for the purity of your name, act, God. Prayer is an appeal to the glory of God. So prayer fully recognizes the extent and seriousness of sin. Prayer fully accepts the appropriateness of God's judgment. Yet prayer appeals to God to forgive and restore on the basis of what he has declared to be true about himself. And as a PS to all of that, there's a wonderful little ending to this. Sorry, our time is up, but this will be 1 minute. We can't read on, but you know that straight after this prayer, Daniel was given a very special revelation about 77s being decreed for his people. Let's not get into the detail of that, because you can push a particular interpretation depending on various other views that you might have. But the main point I want to make here is that intercession led to the revelation. See, we want to think, as we've seen a number of other times, well, let some people they intercessors. Anne and Jan are intercessors. Let them intercede. I just want to get dramatic, sensational things from God, like 77s. But it was the person who prayed and interceded with fasting and sackcloth and ashes who really went to town on that. They got the revelation. And I think if we pray more and yearn more with a broken heart for these things, out of and in that time of prayer. Not just out of that prayer, but in the, I mean, it says there twice, while I was speaking, not some days later, while I was speaking, verse 20 and verse 21, while I was still in prayer. If we will pray like this, then while we are still praying, God gives revelation. And the revelation God gave was an answer to the prayer, because the prayer was a prayer of repentance for sin, and the revelation, if you are to read about it, is a revelation about the restoration of God's people, both in the near future and the distant future, as it will go on to read about verses 22 and verse 23. It says, insight, understanding, an answer, that's revelation. And then verse 24 and 25, it speaks about an end to sin, atoning for wickedness, bringing everlasting righteousness. That's the things Daniel was praying for. That's the restoration Daniel was praying for, and God gives answer out of the place of prayer. Guys, I got rather carried away, because there are some very important things that I cannot let you go without just talking about what we're going to be doing this week. Okay, so as quickly as I can, I forgot that I had to do that. Okay, I really do apologize. I totally forgot I had to do that. Week of prayer, starting tonight, 6 o'clock. So I want to talk firstly about that prayer roster, which is still on that wall, but we will move it across to this board. And you will see that most, and when I looked at it just before the meeting started, there were only 19 hours not yet filled, okay, by someone who's going to pray. And I think we, between us, hopefully we can fill them. Now, admittedly, and perhaps not unexpectedly, most of those 19 hours are in the night. There are, I think, two on Thursday morning, 8, 9 o'clock. And there's two next Sunday afternoon after the meeting, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. Perhaps those will be filled more quickly. But most of the rest of the 19 hours are. And so what I'm asking is that if there's folk who hearing the word this morning, seeing the setup, perhaps are enthused to be more involved than you thought you were going to be, maybe you can fill in one of the remaining gaps. Can I say these two things about filling in the gaps? If there's a long gap, like 12 to 6 in the morning, if you can fill up from the other end, it's just then if one of us has to come in and kind of do the rest so that we don't break the chain. We don't have to come in for 2 hours, you know, 12 to 2, go home, sleep from 2 to 4, and come back again at 4 to 6. You know what I'm saying? It's just easy if somebody else does the 12 to 2 or the 4 to 6, and we do the other 4 hours. So if you can, where there's gaps and you want to fill them in, fill them up from either end of where they're long gaps. And I want to also just make this appeal, but only if you're happy to do this. Sometimes there's a second, a third, or even a fourth or more names next to 1 hour. If you're happy to do that, and you're one of several, don't take your name out if you're the only guy in that hour. But if you're happy to do it, then perhaps take your name out of where you are, a second or third or fourth name, and put it into a place where there's no name. That just, if you're happy to do that, that will help us fill the game. Then obviously to say, please, if you've put your name down, please be committed to the time that you've said. Make sure you go home today with that written down somewhere or recorded when in the week you put your name down for. And please be committed, and because the whole thing becomes practically almost impossible to run if there's breaks, just with the doors and alarms and securities and that. It's really got to be an unbroken chain, else it does become difficult. So do remember if you put your name down. And of course, you're welcome to come in at any time this week, even if your name is not down, or in addition to times that you put down and you've got some time, you're welcome to come in. And please come promptly. Okay, so to be ready to be at the door, you know, a few minutes before, so that the guys were finishing off, especially if it's like 3, 4, 5 in the morning. You don't want to be waiting till 5 past 5, 10 past 5, 5:15. Try and be prompt. Some exhortations. If some of you have put your names down as a group, that's great. But please don't get distracted by fellowship, because you've got plenty of other opportunities to fellowship together. You're not coming together to fellowship. As wonderful as fellowship is, on this occasion you're coming together to pray, okay? So I just want to encourage you, if there's more than one of you, don't get distracted by that, pray. Also, don't be distracted too much by some of the stuff there, you know, about the music, the coffee, the maps. There are some things that are helpful, and obviously if guys are here for several hours at a time, some tea and coffee is, you know, nice to have. But again, it can become a distraction. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. We've come here to pray. And there's, as I said, there's drinks, there's music, there's that one sheet's fallen down, so we'll have to do something about that. But there's two big sheets on the wall. What are you saying to God? And what is God saying to you? That you can draw a picture or write down some words. There's some paints in there as well. There's a whole lot of information on the boards. The central board contains a summary of what it is that we're praying for. But there's various other things, information, photographs, etc., that will help you to pray, as well as maps. Okay? These are practical points, but they are important. When you arrive and it's during working hours, okay, then the outside door should be open. And then all you need to know is the code. And I think most of us know the code that you punch in to get through the inside door. If not, ask someone, it's very simple, for the code. Then that you let yourself in. If you're coming outside of working hours, okay, it's just going to be a little bit more challenging. We're just going to have to see how this works. There's no buzzer on the outside of the outside door. And outside of working hours, the door should be locked. And I know it's basic. I've got no other real suggestions for that. The best thing I can think is that you position yourself down there, outside this end of the room, and you shout. Then stand back. Don't, you know, you can bang on the downstairs window because it will be heard upstairs. Pardon? No, that's, I'm getting to that option. Not everyone will have the mobile or the number of the person ahead of them. But you can bang on the window downstairs, it will be heard, and then stand back so that the person upstairs can see that it's you. And I'm talking particularly, obviously, during the hours of darkness. You can, if you know who's in front of you, before you, and you've got a number, you can phone them. The only other thing I can think of, if you're not getting anyone's attention, is phone the office number. Because if somebody's... You can't get in the back. You can't get in the back. So if somebody's praying and they're getting lost in the presence of God, and the phone in the office rings at 4 in the morning, that's going to think, why is someone phoning the office at 4 and think, oh, it's somebody... And most of you have the office number, okay? You may want to, during waking hours, so this is not working, non-working hours, this is just normal waking hours. I know that differs from person to person. You may want to alert the person who follows you to make sure you're not hanging on here for that extra 15 minutes, half an hour, because they've forgotten, and then you only phone them. So maybe halfway through your hour, you might want to phone the next person so that they are reminded and make sure they have remembered and will be in good time. However, you can't do that in the middle of the night because you may just wake a lot of other people that don't need to be woken, or they may already have left home, be on their way, and you've phoned the wrong person and woken them. So, you know, it's just one of those things we have to be sensible about. But obviously, if the time comes and they're not here, you will just have to phone them, even at the night, okay? Be sparing with the lights. We don't need all the lights on the whole time. We've got some heaters there to help the heater huggers. But don't burn the same heater all the time. And various people have loaned various bits of property and equipment for us to use. So please just respect people's private property and not go hurling yourself around on the beanbags, even though it is fun to do that. Okay. Lastly, is just to say this to all of us, again, and I'll mention this again tonight, but we're here to pray for our church, our community, and our city. That's what we've spent the whole of this quarter praying. We've had 12 amazing Sunday evening meetings as we prayed for our church. And as not to be restricted to that, but that's the main focus. And on the middle board that says what to pray for, it gives you a suggestive and a skeleton outline. Suggestive because you don't have to be limited to that. And skeleton because those are just the bare points. You know, it'll take you 5 seconds to pray that. You have to develop it. You have to put on the flesh on the skeleton. But we're praying for our church, our community, and city. And we want to take ground for our church and for the community and city that we live in and want to impact as a church. And so we've got to pray this week expecting and believing that the history of this church will be different because of the prayers offered this week. And that's why we're coming. This week is a conclusion and a climax to the season of focused prayer on the church that we've had for the last 3 months. There is a net on the one side, just to add in the flag and the fish to end off with. And you can take one of these fish and you can pray for some unsaved friend or family member, a neighbor, a work colleague here in the city, in the community, and just pray for them. Put their name in the net. It's just something somebody thought of as a way of adding our prayers. Similarly, you might want to pray for a particular area of the city or particular school or hospital or whatever institution in the city, and you can write it on a little flag and paste it onto the big map of Liverpool that's hiding behind the canopy. Just little things that may help us as we pray. So lastly, just to thank Dan, because this was his vision, and what you see there, he saw in his mind, and with the help of others has brought it about. So for Dan and Sophia and Janice and Jackie and Melito, who set it up on Friday, a huge big thanks. And when we come together tonight, we will just do our final priming, and then we're off for our 24/7. Thank you. Let's go and enjoy some fellowship.